Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for these words of your servant, the Apostle Paul, given by your Spirit. We pray that that same Spirit would work in us now, that we would hear your word read and preached and believe it and act upon it. And so we ask in the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a crucial component of the Christian faith. When one reads the pages of the gospel, he will find that Jesus suffered the cruel death of the cross, that he died, and that he was raised again on the third day. And also, that person who reads the gospels will find that the angels came and announced the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said that He was not in the tomb, but that He was risen. And so Jesus would then appear to several of the female disciples, and then to the remaining 11 of the 12. Just before giving the Great Commission, and then ascending into heaven. Even so, years later, at the church in Corinth, there were those who had come to deny the resurrection of the Christian, that those Christians who had died would one day be united again by body and spirit, that their spirits would receive a resurrected body and be joined to that body. We find that here in 1 Corinthians 15 in the first few verses, the Apostle Paul, he is concerned that they are beginning to deny, if they haven't denied, that which he preached to them some months, if not years before. And so Paul, he reminds them of the message that he preached to them, and then he starts to follow their statement logically. If there is no resurrection of the Christian, that is the physical body of the believer, if there is no resurrection, then there are consequences to that. In fact, he says, if you look down at verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. And then down at verse 17, he says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And so a little later, he'll quote some of the philosophers who say, for tomorrow we die. He says, for eat and live and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the worldview that the Christian should have if indeed there is no resurrection of the dead. And so this morning we're considering this topic of the resurrection. Here, Providence, it's our practice to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage. and on occasion to take a topic and to see what the Bible says concerning that topic. And so that's what we're doing this morning, since people around the world are considering, or at least being reminded, that it is Resurrection Sunday. And so this morning we'll consider the fact of Jesus' resurrection. We'll consider the significance of Jesus' resurrection. And then finally, we'll talk about the significance of Jesus' resurrection for you and for me. And so then, first of all, let's consider the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Did Jesus really raise from the dead, or rise from the dead bodily on the third day? I've already stated, as you probably know, that the resurrection of Christ even is a crucial element of the Christian faith. To deny that is to deny the Christian faith, and so it is important. Now, through the ages, there have been various theories posited in order to reject the claim of Christianity. These claims that I'm talking about, these theories, they are explanations as to really what happened at the time of the resurrection. I'll just mention a few so that you're aware of them. There's one called the falsehood theory, and in that theory, those men who say that this is true, they say the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And so they instructed, perhaps paid or bribed, the Roman guards to lie. And so if there's no body in the tomb, then one could say, well, Jesus raised or was raised from the dead. There's another theory called the swoon theory, and those who believe that say that Christ suffered so greatly during his flogging under the Romans that he fainted. He could not withstand the pain, and so he fainted. They thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb, and guess what? He woke up. And so there was a resurrection, kind of like you and I are raised every morning when we get out of bed. There is the vision theory. This is more of a psychological theory. And this theory says that the disciples, they wanted Jesus to rise from the dead. They wanted it to be true so badly that they had a vision, that they thought they saw the resurrected Christ. And there are others that men have posited through the years. We won't go over all of those. I just put that before you so you're aware of that. And also to ask the question, well, then what does the Bible say? What is Holy Scripture's testimony concerning the resurrection of our Lord? Well, consider first of all that, as Paul mentions here in our text, that the resurrection of Christ was promised, that it was predicted by the Old Testament Scriptures. If you look there in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." So his message, the message of the gospel, was given to him by divine inspiration. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul he's saying that he received this message by divine inspiration, by the Holy Spirit, and that this message is in accordance with your Old Testament. It was predicted, it was promised. I mean, we can think about the death of Christ and how that was conveyed to God's people of old. In Genesis 3, there's the fall of man into sin. God curses the ground upon which we walk. He cursed the serpent, the woman, the man, but he didn't leave them in their fallen state. He promised that there would be this seed of the woman to come in Genesis 3:15. And so this seed of the woman would come, God said, and he would crush the serpent's head. But his heel would be bruised, indicating that the victory over the serpent, over the devil, over Satan, that victory from this seed would come at a price. And the price would be his death, the death of the Lord Jesus. And it becomes even more clear by the time we get to Isaiah and chapter 53, where the suffering servant there is portrayed. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says that he would pour out his soul unto death. And so we have there the death promised in the Old Testament, the death of the Messiah, also the burial and resurrection. You can read in Acts 2 where Peter's preaching at Pentecost, how he talks about the Old Testament. He talks about Psalm 16 and how David there wrote, how he spoke as a prophet. And in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, David speaking as a prophet speaks there as the Messiah. And he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And so there, the Son of God, the Messiah, in Psalm 16, as he's portrayed by David, is saying to the Father, "I know that I'm going to die. I know I'm going to the place of the dead. I know I'm going to the grave, but you won't leave me there. In fact, my flesh, my body will not see decay or corruption. It will be there for a short time." Of course, there's Jonah and the whale. We could go on. He was in the belly of the fish. He was spit out days later. And so we have all of these types and pictures in the Old Testament pointing forward to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He also notes eyewitnesses. And it's interesting to me. I think it's more than interesting. I think it's God's wisdom, His power, His providence. That the same God in the Old Testament who said, "Let every word be established by two or three witnesses," has seen fit that there are far more than two or three witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Paul, he notes that there was Peter there in verse 5. Cephas, who is also Peter, he saw the resurrected Lord. Paul mentions the 12 there in verse 5 again. And if that throws you off because Judas was dead after the resurrection, Paul refers to the band of the apostles as the 12 several times. And so when he says the 12, it could be 11, could be 12. The point is, Jesus appeared to his apostles. And then he says this in verse 6. "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once." Paul notes there, most of them are alive. Some of them have died, but you could probably go and ask them. And that's over 500. And maybe there was a time before Acts chapter 1. Some think that in Luke 24... this would be the case where Christ appeared to these men. Others think maybe that it was at the time of the ascension where Christ goes up, you know, in Acts chapter 1, and they're all looking up and the angels speak to them. But the point is, over 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then we could turn there, we won't, but in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke, writing, notes that with many other infallible or unmistakable proofs, Jesus showed himself to the disciples. You think about it. In the Gospels, he appears and there's doubting Thomas, and Jesus shows his hands, his side. And Jesus was around 40 days after the resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. And so it's not as though there was simply an empty tomb. It was empty, but it was empty because Jesus was walking around, even eating and things of that nature, teaching. And then Paul notes here, not only were there those, but he himself had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. It was sometime later, but remember, in order to be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Lord Jesus and be called by him specifically. And Paul meets all the criteria for an apostle. And he defends his apostleship in this letter. And he notes that he saw Christ as well. And then he mentions the other apostles in verse 10, I think it is there. or 11. And so we have in Scripture then this testimony, this assertion with evidences that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. We could point to external sources, extra-biblical sources. I'll just mention two. There is this Nazareth inscription that I think a Frenchman found some time ago, and it was written in AD 41. And that inscription was written on tablets. It was basically an edict, or the explanation of an edict by the Roman emperor, who said that it would be a capital crime in order for one to exhume or take the body from a grave or tomb. And so the assumption there is that there's this inference, this reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had happened only a few years earlier. Historians, Josephus and others, talk about the resurrection. And so the point is, when we speak about the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been for 2,000 years that the Christian church has proclaimed that she believes in the resurrection of Christ, that He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again on the third day. And so we believe this by faith, no doubt, but we have good reason to believe it. Our faith is not a blind faith. It's not something that we just make up or someone made up and we said, I like that. I want to believe in that. No, we have credible evidences. In the end, though, guess what? It is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are justified by faith. It is by grace through faith that you are saved. And so we must believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so then, as we think about that, the question really I think you should be asking, that I should ask myself, is then, why is the resurrection so important? Why has God seen fit to document the resurrection on the pages of Scripture so well? And why, after all, really is it important? And why does it matter? So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the significance of Jesus' resurrection. I just want to mention three truths that correspond to His resurrection. We could perhaps study the Scriptures for some time and see more, but I think these are sort of the overarching truths. And what is the first one? Well, the first one is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that He is the promised Messiah. That all of His claims to deity have been vindicated. We've already talked about the Old Testament, how it promised a Messiah to come. And so how do we know that when He comes, that it is Him? One of the things we know is that He will be raised from the dead. And so we look at the life and ministry of Christ, and guess what? He makes these claims, really, that are startling to many of those in Israel, if not most or all. In John 5:18, Jesus claimed that God was His Father, and John says He made Himself equal with God because of that claim. In John 8:23, Jesus says that if no man honors the Son, he does not honor the Father which has sent Him. He's making Himself equal with the Father. In John 8:58, here's kind of the kicker. Jesus looks to these unbelieving Jewish men and He says, before Abraham was, I am. And that phrase, ego a me, points back to Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush where Moses had to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. Why? Because the great I am was there. Jesus asserted, He claimed that He was God. He was conscious of the fact that He is and continues to be the Messiah. And so the resurrection then vindicates His claims. that he suffered the mistrial of all time. That he was crucified. Why? Because he was the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. And so Romans 1 and verse 4, Paul says about Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul's words there, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit by means of the resurrection from the dead. And so, perhaps you've struggled to believe this. I don't think this is true of anyone that I know who's here. But perhaps, maybe you've had some doubt at times. Well, consider all of these things. Consider the fact of the resurrection. Consider Jesus' claim to be the second person of the Godhead, the eternally begotten Son. And what Paul says, that through his resurrection, he was shown to be the Son of God, not barely, but with power, mightily. There's a second thing that shows us the significance of the resurrection. And that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, and therefore he has made atonement for sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares to us that his sacrifice at Calvary was accepted by the Father, and therefore that he has made atonement for sins. Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, he says about Jesus, he was delivered up because of our offenses and raised for our justification. So Jesus, he says, was delivered, that he went to Calvary because of our sins, the sins of his people, and that he was raised for our justification. What does that mean, that he was raised for our justification? That would take another sermon to explain, but I'll just tell you what I think it means. I think it means that God was demonstrating to the world that Jesus, through his sacrifice, has justified his people. That the resurrection declares that the Father has accepted his work of salvation, of redemption, of the atonement. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it another way in chapter 15 and verse 17. He puts it in the negative. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's worthless. If Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins." And so we could turn that around and make the converse statement. We could say, well, Christ is risen, and therefore you are no longer in your sins. Isn't that wonderful to think about? That Christ has suffered in our place, that he has been raised from the dead, and God has declared to the world, as Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. Your sins are forgiven." Look at the resurrection. He bears testimony from heaven perpetually through the resurrection that Christ has accomplished salvation. I referred earlier to Adam in the scripture. He's referred to as the first Adam because he represented mankind in what he did, they did. And so the scriptures talk about a second Adam, even in 1 Corinthians 15, a second Adam, the last Adam, because he would represent his people. And the second Adam came to undo and to overcome what the first Adam did. The first Adam failed miserably, of course, and we with him, he led people into sin. We fell with him in that original transgression. But Jesus came to live for us and to die for us. And so the scriptures tell us that he has conquered sin and death. The resurrection shows us that he conquered sin and death. And so he says in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I hold the keys of Hades and death. If you hold the keys to something, you have power over it. It belongs to you. It cannot harm you. And so Jesus says he has the keys of Hades and death. And so later, in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, he taunts death. Paul, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. In verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? He can stare death in the place of the dead in the face because he knows Christ has overcome these things for him. He is connected by faith to Christ, as we'll see. And what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ will happen to him. He will be raised from the dead. There's a third truth here concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I've already alluded to it. The resurrection of Christ serves as a pledge for the resurrection of those who believe in Him. The resurrection of Christ serves as a pledge for the resurrection of those that believe in Him. And when I say a pledge, I mean it's a promise, it's a vow, it's a guarantee. God has vowed and pledged and made this guarantee to His people that His people will be raised from the dead bodily. Why? How? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And by the way, when we look at the Gospels and look at the resurrected body of Christ, I think there is something different about it. It is a physical body. He did eat. You know, this past week, we enjoy the simple things in my family. And one of the simple things we enjoy is food. And some really like particular types of food, sweets and things like that. And I was talking with my youngest, and he was like, Dad, do you think we'll eat when we have resurrected bodies? And so I pointed him to Jesus, who, as a resurrected man, the God-man, cooked fish and ate with his disciples. Nevertheless, there was something different about his body, and theologians talk about this and comment on it. And one says that the resurrected Christ body was in a pristine condition. It was raised to a higher level. And so look with me then at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Because Paul, at this point, he's already established the fact of the resurrection, its significance, and eventually he's going to go to this issue where the Corinthians had denied the resurrection of believers. He's going to talk about the fact that, yes, believers will be raised from the dead, but also what kind of body they'll have. It's really glorious. I wanted to preach on that this morning, but I'm preaching on this. Maybe sometime in the near future. But so in verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, they've died. So Christ is risen and he has become the first fruits of those who have died. And here, really, he's talking about them and the church at large. And so what does he mean when he talks about Christ being the first fruits? Well, in those days, what was true about farming is true today. And that is, there are those crops. You know, a farmer plants seed, he waters and waits on it to grow. And as an old Dutchman told me in California, God makes it grow. And that was great theology, right? Because God, he sends the rain, he makes, he causes it, he feeds us. But there's this first crop that comes up, whatever it is. It's first in order. And in those days, in biblical times, they were to take that, the first fruits, like your tithe. You don't see what you have over at the end of the month, what you have left over, and take that to the Lord. No, you give your first fruits. And so that's what they did. It was an act of faith. They offered that to the Lord. But there was something else. You could look at that first fruit, that crop, and you could get an idea of the harvest to come. okay, so this is going to be a bad crop. Look at this. This plant is 3 feet tall. It's supposed to be 6 feet tall. Or look at it. That is strong. It's gorgeous. I want to eat it now. But it was a pledge. And so you could get an idea from the first fruit of the harvest that was to come. And so Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. We can look at Jesus. We not only have a guarantee of the harvest to come, but we see what that harvest will look like. We can look at his body, his resurrected body, and see what our resurrected bodies are going to look like. And so through our union with Christ, we have this pledge of our resurrection. It is, as I've said, an indication of the type of bodies we resurrected Christians will have. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, Paul picks up this glorious resurrection. I don't have time to expound on it. Let me just say that it's going to be an incorruptible body. It will not have a shelf life. It will not see decay. It will not see old age. It will be a glorious body. It will be powerful. It will be spiritual. It will be heavenly. I love what J.I. Packer says about Jesus' resurrected body. He says it was fully glorified and deathless. Another guy, G.K. Beale, has said the resurrection of the saints will be an irreversible, immortal condition. And he says this will be the case, that the resurrected body of the saints will be an irreversible, immortal condition. He says that is the case because death will be abolished. Look at verse 26 if you're there. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says that Christ has become a life-giving spirit, because it is through Christ that we have spiritual life and that we will have a resurrected body full of life. And listen to me. Jesus told this to his disciples before he went to the cross. In John 14, 19, Jesus says, "Because I live, you will live also." That's his promise. And so if you're getting up there in age, that's Jesus' promise to you. If you're young, maybe you need to think about death right now, because I'm preaching on this. The Word of God talks about it. You need to know that, to trust in Christ. I mean, that's what he was telling his disciples. Look, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. And because I will be raised from the dead, I have the power to overcome death. Guess what? So will you who believe in me. And that's his message. And so we see the fact of the resurrection. We see the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Last, let's talk a moment about the significance of Jesus' resurrection for you and for me. I've already talked about and alluded to the hope that this should give Christians, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 54. In verse 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Remember, he's dealing with their thinking that there is no resurrection for Christians. And he says, look, you can't enter the kingdom of God, that final state, the eternal state. You cannot enter it merely with flesh and blood, this body you've got now. He says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In verse 54, he says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." This body we have now is corruptible. This body we have now is temporary. But at the resurrection, we will put on a body that is incorruptible, a body that is immortal. And Paul says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven eternally so with the present body, that eternal state, I mean. So in other words, if you want to spend eternity in the blissful presence of God, then you must be without corruption. And not just your body of corruption, but a corrupted soul as well. And so, make no mistake about it, all men, Christian and non-Christian, will be raised at the last day. I wonder if you've thought about that or know that. That all men will receive a resurrected body at the last day. Paul, in Acts 17, in verse 31, he's talking to the men of the Areopagus, and he points to the resurrection of Christ, and he makes this assertion, this truth claim. He says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, that is, according to the standard of God's law, by the man whom he has ordained, Jesus. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So there's something else we can say about the resurrection. God is going to judge all men according to his law, righteousness, by Jesus Christ. And we know that because he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus talked about judgment. Jesus talked about hell. So in other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that your body will be raised and reunited to your spirit in order to stand before Christ at the day of judgment. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. These are the words of Christ. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, the Son of Man, and they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So in other words, there are two resurrections at the last day. One, it says, is unto the resurrection of life. The other is unto condemnation. Those who have done good receive life. Those who have done evil, condemnation. Is Jesus saying that we're saved based on our performance of good or bad? No. Because we have to understand the rest of Scripture. Those who have been born again, those who are truly Christians, live good lives. Now, they're imperfect lives, no doubt. But the point is they seek to live for God and to follow Christ and His Word. Then there are those who hate God, who reject God's rule over them, who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will receive the resurrection unto condemnation. So there's two choices. Life or death eternal. Justification now and forever, or condemnation forever. And so the question then is not, will I be raised at the last day? But which resurrected body will I receive at the last day? That's the question. And so as we try to process all of this, let me just answer quickly three questions. Number one, what will happen to those whose bodies are alive at the time of Christ's return? Paul addresses that. 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Another Messiah reference, I think, Handel's Messiah. It was in the Bible before Handel, just so you know. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So if I'm alive when Christ comes back, this body will be transformed faster than you can blink an eye. For those who are afraid that they will be raised unto condemnation, what must they do to receive the resurrection unto life? Well, Paul has already argued that. He's already told us in the first few verses there. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 1 that he brought them this gospel, he preached this gospel, which you received. Verse 1, verse 2, you will be saved if you hold fast that word that I preached, unless you believed in vain. And so what is the answer? It's faith, belief in the gospel message, trusting in Christ Himself. That's how you move from death unto life. That's how you move from condemnation to justification, being forgiven and treated by God as if you have never sinned. And so, the last question I would like to answer is, Christian, do you not see the hope that Christ's resurrection should provide for you? Christ has conquered sin and death. He has secured a resurrected, glorious body for you. In the words of the old Presbyterian Robert Webb, he says, that body will be full of strength, energy, undreamed capacities, immortality, endurance, and I will add, without sin. Isn't that glorious? The resurrection of Christ is a glorious doctrine to which the church has held for 2,000 or more years, and which we hold today, I would say, for obvious reasons. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ, for that being a part of the good news. We don't have to spend eternity in these bodies that fail and die. Lord, we say with the saints in Revelation, come, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.